I heard you gasp. Might be an amen. Let's pray together. Oh, blessed are you, Lord, our God, creator, redeemer of all. You love us from all eternity, giving life to creation and pouring your love into all you have made, and all of our families have their origin in you. And through the love of earthly fathers, you do give us a glimpse of your everlasting love. And so today we give thanks for those fathers who strive to balance the demands of work and marriage and children with an honest aware of both joy and sacrifice. And we pray for those fathers who, lacking a good model for a father, have worked to become good fathers. We thank you for those fathers who, by their own account, were not always there for their children, but who continue to offer those children now grown their love and support. We give thanks for those fathers who, despite divorce, have remained in their children's lives, and for those fathers whose children are adopted, whose love and support has offered healing. We thank you for those fathers who, as stepfathers, freely choose the obligation of fatherhood and earn their stepchildren's love and respect. And we ask your special blessing on those fathers who have lost a child to death and who continue to hold those children in their hearts. We also give thanks for those men who have no children, but cherish the next generation as if they were their own. We pray for those men who have fathered us in their companionship, mentoring, and guidance. And we ask your blessings on all of those men who are about to become fathers. May they openly delight in their children. We continue to pray for those fathers who have died. Yes, they have died, but they live on in our memories. And their love continues to nurture us. Bless us all as you bless them, God. And may the love of our earthly fathers draw us ever nearer to you and perfect us in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. So grateful for our music ministry. Grateful for you for being a part of this service today, for your full-throated singing, for your attention not simply to the words and the people who are leading this day's service, but also to the still small voice of God. My hope and my prayer is that you will hear today something that you can carry with you, not just for the long haul, but as daily bread, a word of encouragement, perhaps a word of challenge, a word of grace, or a word of calling. In the course of the summer, we're going to be providing something of an extended meditation on a word that has become so used in our culture that it seems to have lost any significance, and that word is good. Good. And so, as we reflect on that word and what it might mean for us as disciples, as we reflect on what it calls out of a community of disciples called a church, I'm going to invite you to participate in this extended reflection on what goodness is about and why it's such a dynamic and exciting word to be given to us to describe all that God intends for us, designs within us, and empowers us to be and to do in the world. Good. Goodness. We're going to begin today by reading an excerpt from Matthew chapter 7. This is right at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and it is kind of technically placed within a warning that Jesus offers to his disciples about false prophets. But the message underneath it expands pretty readily into a lot of areas of our lives. So I want you to hear these words from Jesus on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, in this week, as we anticipated Father's Day, I, like many others, just took some time to reflect on my own upbringing and the man whom I knew as Dad, John Ingram, and asked myself, what did I learn? And of course, that is an evolving and growing sort of awareness over time. Earlier on, if you had asked me kind of in the midst of the kind of the most intense season of my upbringing and his kind of impact and daily influence on my life, you might have been tempted with me to say, oh, it's all about behavior modification. And I have since kind of backed off from that and said, no, it was really about behavior regulation. And this is, of course, kind of a necessary thing when you have three boys growing up close together, as I was, and knowing what he did growing up himself, the son of a career military officer, having traveled around in a very militaristic kind of household, his two older brothers having attended the Naval Academy, my father also in the service, his younger brother also in the Air Force. The only one who didn't serve was the girl they call baby sister, who died when she was very young. She's buried at Arlington National Cemetery. As it turns out, just a short walking distance from where one of my uncles is also buried at Arlington after he died by suicide about 40 years later. We all do the best we can, I suppose, and learning kind of that very disciplined and regimented way of life, that's how my dad knew to regulate a household of three very energetic boys. But as I've matured and looked back, I can look at even those rules, those expectations, those consequences, and everything else, and see that underneath the behavior regulation were values that he really wanted to impress upon us. Go to bed and get up about the same time every day. Don't forget to work your body in some sort of exercise nearly every day. This one was so noteworthy to me because I saw it play out in different ways. If you lend money to family, don't expect for it to be paid back. And if it comes back to you, great. If not, it's just a debt that needs to be forgiven. Your life in community and your commitment to membership in the church is central. I learned this over and over again, much to my chagrin. I think I've told you the story when my youth minister was being appointed to the mission field with his family. And the commissioning service was on a weeknight at the First Baptist Church of Richmond. And there, with all the other Foreign Mission Board missionaries, we were going to go and support Greg and Sue as they made their way to Costa Rica. Well, it turns out I had to miss a football practice. And if you miss a football practice, you don't get to start in the Friday game. Tough. You're going. It was one time when in a youth fundraiser, I had committed to be a part of the Valentine banquet, something that's familiar to us too, and then found out there was a wrestling tournament in which I was going to be the lead wrestler in my weight class from the school. And it overlapped, it collided with that volunteer opportunity that I had made to my that I committed to in my church. And I had to call my coach, say, I'm not going. And he had some choice words for me, putting him in the bind that I did. But that's how important community was, your commitments to the church. I remember sitting down when my church was undergoing a capital campaign and undertaking those kinds of things, and I was also a young teen at that time, and noticed that our family car was a few years behind a lot of my peers' family cars, and it was time for a new one, and it was something of an embarrassment to my young teen ego, I guess. Just kind of wanted to keep up and see the new thing come to our household too, but our family telling us, we've made a commitment to see this project through. We've done the math. We can hang on to this car for a few more years, and what we would pay for a new car is going to the capital campaign. In the moment, of course, I worried and wondered about those things, but can you start to hear the values underneath rising up consistently over and over again? My mom has told me several times that my dad, who is not one who would quickly bare his heart, particularly to his children in this way, that he has told her multiple times that of all the things that he's done and accomplished in his career and in his life and all the things that might be put out there as a sign of a successful life, he believes that he will have been successful if he raised good kids. Good. Can you hear the value? It was just this week, and we weren't talking about dads. We were talking about church, kind of our extended family. When my clergy group met for a meal together, we talked together about what it is we're facing and offering support to one another around the fellowship of those tables. And our conversation really quickly started to degrade and devolve, almost spinning with a certain amount of dizziness, as we try to understand all of the information that's coming to us about the state of the American church, particularly the most prominent voices and the largest churches in our midst. It seems almost, though this is hyperbole, almost to a one, that these are places that are led by flawed pastors whose very public moral collapses have disgraced not only the churches and those pastors, but also the gospel. We tried to make sense of the recent revelations of sexual abuse and cover-up systematically imposed within our own Southern Baptist Convention. And then we talked more personally about those situations, those circumstances, about which we knew, which hadn't made headlines. Fellow Christians who had let down all of the values that they presumed to preach about, talk about, teach about, and propagate through the ministry of their churches. And so we're sort of left with a question after all that. What can we do right now so that we don't become that? What can we do now so that we don't develop into someone who can do that? Or is it too late? Are we so bonded to our sin that we just can't get out of it anymore? Well, one of the things that we determined in that conversation was that instead of first focusing on what we do, we need to take a look inward and assess who we are. Because one of the things we all agreed around that very diverse group of opinions was that character lies behind our behaviors. And that our behaviors really are more manifestations of our character. And so what matters most as disciples, what matters most as people, is the formation of character. And we like thinking that when we make good choices, don't we? Ah, that's a little gold star on my character. But what about those times when you don't? And when you have to own up to your bad choices? That's not who I am. How many times have I heard that in an apology? It's not really who I am. Well, all the evidence is to the contrary. It is in part, yes, who you are. I remember reading once about how when submarines come out of their dry dock after they've been repaired, the final exercise before they can fill it with sailors and send it out on mission is called sea trial. And that's when they take the submarine out and they bring it down to a depth in the ocean to test the integrity of that vessel's hull. And so naval personnel sometimes call this the shakedown cruise because it measures the vessel's real performance, its general seaworthiness in real conditions. And if the integrity of that hull is compromised in any way, there's a poor weld, there's something that wasn't done quite right, the stress of all that increased water pressure will reveal the weakness. And it's got to go back and get repaired again. And so it may not be all you are when you make those choices that injure yourself, that injure others, that injure your relationship with God. But it can be a part of who you are. It can be a part of your character. And what matters most is character. Jesus talks about this today. He used word pictures so vividly sometimes to help us understand, as close followers of Jesus, what it was he was talking about. And so hear that picture again today. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And so Jesus says it very clearly. If you, as a fruit tree, you can put your branches out if you like, are transformed by God's grace to become like Jesus, your actions, that is, the fruit of your life, will be good. Good. Healthy, flourishing fruit trees produce good, nutrient-giving fruits that bud and bloom and fill up its skin. Bad trees are going to produce rotten fruit. Rotten fruit sickens those who eat it. And so our attention should be focused on being faithful, Jesus-loving, Christ-like people of character, a character that resembles Jesus himself. Not just as individuals, but all of us collectively as a church, that if we can imagine the personality or the soul of this congregation, it should also reflect the personality, the soul of Jesus. And sometimes in church, we're caught in this mode of simply trying to strive for improvement in all the expressions of our ministry. And this is, of course, true. Preaching should always improve. Music and its ministry should always seek improvement. Our organizational structures, our leadership, they all need to be improved. Our use of technology, our strategies for becoming meaningful in our neighborhood, all of those things matter, but they're only going to be as effective as the character of our congregation and the people who make it up. We'll be as effective as our character allows. And so what is Christ-like character? Well, Jesus tells us it's good. It's good. And that word in modern English, I think, sometimes is a little lukewarm. It comes off as kind of tepid. That good is really just a stepping stone on the way to great. But that is our mentality if we're always in about results and performance. Jim Collins wrote the very famous book, Good to Great. And he talks about how organizations and individuals can move, you know, kind of from one standard to another. So he fills it with stories, talking about, you know, for instance, a cross-country team that was in the top 20 in their state that all of a sudden became a top five kind of championship-level team, and talks about the practices of that team that changed. And one of the interesting things he started doing, instead of timing his runners, the coach, instead of timing his runners from start to finish, started timing them from mile two to the finish. And the goal was to have that last stretch be the fastest stretch of every single run. And so in terms of performance analysis, the team got better. They got faster. They got better condition. They sort of got their minds around finishing better than they started. And all of those things led to improved results. But can you hear underneath the character that's being formed? Instead of fixating first on the practices, understanding that no matter what you do, Jesus' words resonate. Those who endure to the end will be saved. That's a character trait that finds expression even in cross-country running. And so instead of simply measuring performance by those things that we can see and we can measure, we have to take a more sensitive look at our lives and at our collective life to begin assessing character. And Jesus uses this word good in a full-throated, kind of robust biblical way. That word good has a lot of history for Jesus because it shows up so often in the Old Testament. When Jesus learned it from his father and from his mother, that little Hebrew word was tov. Tov. And it's one of the Bible's greatest words. Tov sometimes means beautiful. It's used over and over again in the first chapters of Genesis when God steps back and God makes an assessment of all that God had made. It's tov. It's tov. And so it means excellent. It can also mean that it's fitting the design that God intends for it. And when it summarizes a person's life, tov means a flourishing, faithful, sort of moral character. God is tov, we find out. God's design is always tov. And those people redeemed by God are to do tov, are to do good in the world. Sometimes we forget that that's God's final evaluation of us. Good. And that's what God says because of what Christ has done in us and for us. And Jesus reminds us that good fruit, tov fruit, will grow on a good tree. Good fruit just doesn't drop into the hands from a bad tree. Nor do we, as trees, produce good fruit because we just get up in the morning and we decide one day, okay, we're going to make something good today. Or you look out at the trees and say, all right, y'all just go make some good fruit today. They produce fruit, not because we want them to or we manipulate them to, but instead fruit trees are planted where the sun can shine, where rain falls on them, where farmers can pick them, where they are tended in a nurturing community that helps them grow. And Jesus wanted his disciples to see all this in the picture, that we as trees can produce fruit, that we can produce in a life that is good, a life that is tov, by opening ourselves up to the Spirit of God's grace. So what do we do? What do we do even today? How do we set about cultivating a good character for a good life? Well, we talk with God. And we talk to God. And we listen to God. If God is tov, if God is good, we are not going to produce good fruit by trying harder or by manufacturing some, you know, faux fruit, wax fruit on our own. God alone is good, and God is going to produce that good in us, and God is going to produce that good through us. And you may be raising your hand in a good Baptist church and say, how about reading your Bible? And I would say, absolutely, amen. But I'm going to just speak for myself as a pastor sometime. It was a conversation I had with one of you all last week and said, you know, you seem to have this amazing repository of stories and ideas and all those sorts of things that you use to illustrate your sermons. And I said, it's like a curse for pastors that we can't have a conversation or a relationship or read a book or see a movie without trying to figure out how to preach it later. And when the scriptures simply become a tool to kind of further our agenda, we're not using them as the medium, the inexhaustible resource that we call the Word of God. So yes, engage the scriptures in the presence of that Spirit of grace and listen for how God will speak. And that relationship is furthered. The deep truth, I think, is this for us, that the more time we spend with someone or something, the more it is going to form our character. We're going to become more like it, or we're going to become more like them. Transformation sort of happens in proximity. We learned this week, actually. We had to take 4 of our rose bushes out of the rose garden because they had a disease that if they stayed in that plot would have been transmitted to the other healthy roses. That being in proximity to other healthy, striving roses was a place for them all to flourish. But the presence of something other that contaminates can cause real problems. And so rather than fixating first on who we exclude from our lives, I want us today to double down on where we feel included. The more time that we spend opened up to God, the more good we can become. God nurtures us as we come to know God more and more into a tree that produces good fruit, because proximity leads to transformation. And the closer and closer we grow to the amazing, dazzling goodness of God, the more we have the potential to become good, and more of the good forms of character are put into our lives, and the more goodness informs our actions and our words. When the Apostle Paul talks about this to the church in Galatia, and he talks about the Christian life for individuals and for a congregation, he uses a different metaphor. He uses the metaphor of flesh and spirit instead of trees and fruit. But hear what he has to say in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 17. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you may have heard that list, and maybe not check many of the boxes. Maybe you did, and we can have a conversation afterward. But just remember, it's a partial list of those plain departures from the good of God. At the end of that list, the apostle gives us an "and the like," just to make sure you don't write yourself out of that story too quickly. But he does present an alternative to us. He does present to us a picture of life as it could be. But the fruit of the Spirit, he writes, is love and joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Time in God's presence, reading and relishing the Word of God, talking with God, and learning to hear God's utterly good voice. And spending time with those who know our good God. All these are ways in which we as trees can become good trees that produce good fruit. Good fruit. And we're going to learn this summer all that the Bible has to say about the good, the tov of God this summer. It's a big word with big ideas. And while only pretty much using it as a foundation and a springboard, I've got to give credit to Scott McKnight and Laura Berenger for writing a book that I would commend to you. It's called A Church Called Tov. And in it, they helped me understand the width and the breadth and the utter all-inclusiveness of goodness. Goodness means empathy. Goodness means grace. Goodness means putting people first. Goodness means truth. Goodness means justice. Goodness means service. Goodness means Christ-likeness. So I'm excited. I'm excited about what this summer might offer to us and to prompt you now at the end of the service to think a little bit. Imagine the next time you're talking to that neighbor, or maybe it's a coworker, or maybe you're stuck in the checkout line at Walmart and you're talking, they say, oh, you're a Christian. Where do you go to church? And you say Yates Baptist Church. And then everybody asks the same thing, where is it? And so you describe where it's located, Cornwallis, Chapel Hill Roads, you know where that Hardee's is, you know, Rogers Hur, yes. Oh, yeah, I drive by it every day. Is that a good church? How would you answer?